Hi, good morning, everybody. I expect you all remember that at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, the father says to his elder son, literally in Greek, "All the mine yours is, all that I have is yours." The father wishes to counteract the enmity between the brothers and their claiming of his property by speaking of his sharing with them both. He gives everything to them and yet he retains everything. It doesn't cease to be his, but he shares it. And that contrasts with the younger son's desire to take his part and go off from somewhere else. And the elder brother's desire to have a kid that he can go and enjoy with his friends apart from his father. So, as an alternative to jealousy and rivalry, the father puts before us this model of sharing, of having things, as it were, in common. Now, if you remember that it's Jesus who told this story, that suggests that that's also a picture of his father, how he saw him. And in our reading for this morning, there's actually a kind of confirmation of that fact. You may have noticed what Jesus says in verse 10 of chapter 17 of John. He says, in my version, "All mine are yours." Exactly the same Greek words as in the parable, precisely the same words, but he adds some to it. He adds, verse 10, he adds, "and yours are mine." Now, you might think, listening to do it being read just now, that those words refer only to people. Actually, grammatically, they don't. It's a neuter, this expression. It means all things that are mine, all things that are thine. And here it's not the giver who speaks, but the one who receives. The son receives and acknowledges that it all comes from the father, but he knows equally that the father will share all things with him. And that sharing is confirmed in John 17. If you read this chapter again and listen to it, you'll see how frequently he uses the word give. He speaks all the things that the Father has given to him. He's given him authority. He's given him his word. He's given him work to do. And supremely, he has given him people, us entrusted to Jesus, a gift from the Father to the Son, without their ceasing, of course, to belong to the Father. Now, one of these gifts, and the one I want to focus on for a moment, is found in verse 22 of this chapter, where he talks about the glory that you have given me. Now, glory is one of those words that we toss about fairly frequently. I wonder if it's worth our while just thinking about what it actually is. And I think we're helped by the fact that there are two words in the Bible for it. There's one in the Old Testament, that word kabod, which means something like weight or worth or importance or stature. It's something objective. It's something which is a quality intrinsic to the person who has it. Now, in God's case, it's obvious what his glory is. It's not so much the light and the fire with which he manifests himself from time to time. It's essentially his spiritual nature, as it says in Exodus 34, when Moses asked to see his glory, he's told that the Father replies by talking to him about his character, about his grace and him being full of grace and truth. And it's out of those qualities that he works his saving, redeeming work for Israel in the Old Testament for us now. That essentially is the glory of God. Now, in the New Testament, it's a quite different word. It's the Greek word doxa, which actually means originally opinion. So it's what you think about somebody. And that reminds us that glory can also be a subjective quality on our part. We recognize the intrinsic value of somebody else, and we praise them, we admire them. We may also wish then to emulate them. Those two words actually illustrate the fact that glory is a rather slippery word in a way. There's true glory, and there's also the glory that consists only in other people's opinions, or the glory, the glorying that consists only in a few in words that doesn't mean anything. Now, in this chapter, Jesus says at the beginning that he has glorified the Father. How's he done that? What has he done? Basically, as he says, he has accomplished the work. This is verse 4. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So he has given the Father himself in service. He's put the whole of his character, his life, his energies, his time at the disposal of his Father because he recognizes the unique sole glory of God, admires those characteristics of that he recognizes in God, and seeks to emulate them, imitate them, but also to make them known to other people. So he has been showing his Father the sincerest form of admiration, of course, is to imitate. And there's no greater glory that a son could give to his father than by serving him, obeying him, as this son has done for his father. He has shared his life effectively with the father. But he also, as he says in verse 22, has received glory from God. Now, what does he mean by that? I suppose it might mean that he is therefore praised as Son of God, but I think that's the least of it. He shares in the Father's glory to the extent that he is identified with the Father's purpose. He's incorporated into that work of saving and loving that is the Father's. And he shares, therefore, in that glory, and the Father gives him accordingly status, authority, the power to do things that are impossible to other men. You remember how in the beginning of the Gospel of John it says at verse 14 of chapter 1 that we beheld his glory. It was shown to us in the life that he led. And you remember that in the second chapter of John, after his first miracle, his first sign, John writes that in this way, he for the first time showed his glory before men, Jesus' own glory. So there is a sense there of this is this sharing between Father and Son. The Father gives what is his, as it were, and shares it with the Son, and the Son knows where it comes from, acknowledges it. But the prayer at the beginning says more than that. It opens with the request in verse 1, glorify your son. So he asks for something now more than what he has done so far and what he has received so far. And I presume he is thinking ultimately of his resurrection and his eternal life that will follow. But you'll notice that he sees even that glory as an opportunity for him, in turn, to glorify God. He doesn't think he's done his work, his job. Now he can sit back and let somebody else take the strain. He knows that his work will go on because the Father has entrusted it to him. He's shared it with him, that extreme privilege. And he wishes to go on doing that even more. So what you see in this chapter then is this wonderful picture of father and son sharing the glory, the status, the authority, sharing also the concern the mission to save human beings, to bring them back to God. There's a verse at the end of chapter 13 that expresses this sort of mutual, reciprocal sharing very well. In chapter 13, verse 31, at the moment when Judas goes out, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And that expresses, I think, wonderfully this sense of mutual sharing of all things. Now, I'd like, by way of a slight digression, just to take you back to chapter 5 of John for a moment. In verse 17 of John chapter 5, Jesus says something that's not unrelated to what I've been talking about. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," which is pretty much what he's talking about in John 17 too, that the Father has permitted me to share in his glorious work. And that's what he's been, that's what he is doing. He's even, as he goes on to say a bit later in the chapter, down at verse, starting at verse 19, the Father has given him all sorts of extraordinary authorities. He's given him all the authority to give life, which is surely a quality reserved for God only, the Creator. And he says he's also given him the authority to judge. And he wants men to honour him, Jesus, just as they honour the Father. And that's another example of this extraordinary sharing. What's interesting, though, apart from the very notion itself, is the response that it evokes from those who hear. Verse 16, the Jews persecuted him first because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But then in verse 18, after he has talked about this shared working, they say, John writes, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal to God." I find that extraordinary, really. They think that to say, "I share my Father's work," is to indulge in a kind of rivalry with God, to wish to seize equality with God. These people are thinking in competitive terms, in terms of power relationships, that if Jesus has glory, then he's robbing his Father of it. The same thing occurs again in chapter 10, when Jesus, you remember, says, "I and my Father are one," whereupon they take up stones to stone him. It's as if it's impossible for human beings to conceive of this notion of sharing. So familiar are we with the notion of competition, rivalry. I'm tempted to think that the whole doctrine of the Trinity actually depends upon this. If Jesus is God with us, he must always be God, because you couldn't possibly have a sharing by God of his majesty with another. There's something else to in chapter 5. When you get down to verse 41 and 44, around there, Jesus talks about another kind of glory, the glory that men give you. And he's talking about that kind of egotism that wants to be praised, wants to be recognized, however insincere that might be. In other words, it wants the applause without there being any substance to that glory. And it must ring a bell with all of us, because we live in the kind of world where this sort of giving glory and adulation to people is one of the fundamental features of our day. Here's what someone has written about it. He talks about an individualistic, competitive society in which glory is likely to be thought of in quantifiable terms. Glory must be acquired at someone else's cost. Winners are covered in glory, but losers with disappointment. If you're watch football on television, you'll know exactly what that means. And that's the kind of glory that men give to each other. And it's the opposite of what I've been trying to talk about, what Jesus talks about in John 17, all that is mine is yours and yours is mine. It's the absolute opposite to that. Can I make one more observation about this question of rivalry and competition? In the 8th chapter of John, Jesus talks about he calls him the devil, and he talks about him as the father of lies. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about men having abandoned the truth of God and believed a lie. And that brings us back to Genesis. What was the lie, the great lie in the story of Eden? We usually say that the lie was the fact that the serpent said that men wouldn't die. But I'm not sure that's really the whole picture. You remember what the serpent does in Genesis 3? His opening gambit to the woman is to say, has God said you may not eat of any of these trees? Now, that's a gross exaggeration. It's provocative. It's suggesting that God has placed a kind of general prohibition upon any of the trees. And Eve rightly rejects that. She said, no, it's just that one tree. So then he tries again, and it's a bit more subtle now. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the suggestion that lies in that, of course, is that's just a threat, that thing about lying. The point is he doesn't want you to be his rivals. He doesn't want you to be like God, knowing good and evil. He wants to keep you in subjection, wants to keep you under. Doesn't want to allow you to develop. In other words, the serpent, as it were, sows the seeds of competition, of rivalry, such that if they develop as God wanted them to, they would actually be his rivals and would be trying to make themselves God, entirely separate from him. And that's, I think, the true lie. The lie that represents God as being essentially like human beings. That God wants to keep the glory for himself, doesn't want to share it. He wants to be autocratic. He wants to the adulation of the masses. There are some pretty good modern examples around at the moment in the world. If you don't have to look very far, do you? In other words, God's like us. He's a vainglorious autocrat who wants adulation. We've made God in the image of men. And we live in a world where that notion of God goes along with the whole of our culture, with its endless competition for fame and money and advantage and glory. And what Jesus does is to cut absolutely across that by showing us a totally other God, a God who gives, a God who shares even his son and even his glory. Now, if you go back to John 17, I'm sorry for those digressions, but it interests me. I hope it might interest you. If you go back to John 17, when you get to verse 22, Jesus says this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So Jesus is following the Father's example. He too is sharing. It's natural, it's logical, it's in the logic of the way that the Father and the Son relate to each other. But it's mind-blowing when you think about it. This is Jesus saying that the Father has given me status and power as his son. He's incorporated me into his saving work. And I've shared that with them, with these men and women that you've given to me, so that they can know you as you really are, so that you can glorify him, not just in words of adulation, but in the way that Jesus did, with your mind and your heart and your body and your time and the whole of yourself. You can share all that God has given you with him, because you become part in Christ of something which is truly glorious, truly glorious. Back in Isaiah, God says twice, my glory I will not share with another. But he's thinking of idols in those contexts. He will share with his children. He shared with Jesus, and he wishes to share with us. Now, when Jesus says at the beginning of John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify the Son, it's obvious that he's not only thinking of the ultimate glory of resurrection and eternal life. He's thinking too of something more immediate. He's thinking of his cross, the place where he is, in the language of John's Gospel, lifted up. And that's the pinnacle of God's display of his glory. And it's the pinnacle of Jesus' glory, of putting his very life at the disposition of God to be used. And that, above all, shows us the true nature of God. It leads to the defeat of the prince of this world with all his lies. And it, as Jesus says in John 12, it leads to his defeat and draws men back to him, Jesus, and thus to the Father himself. So we come to break bread, and if you think about what happens in a meal, it is above all a symbol of sharing, precisely. The loaf is Jesus, and we all share it. God is giving us, effectively, his son to share between us and him. In a way, God is giving us himself. This is his most precious thing that he's given us. So what do we do in response? Well, we give him words, of course. We sing them. We say them in prayers. And that's right. But it's so easy for our praise to be the world's kind of praise. Easy praise with the lips. Paul has a phrase in his letter to the Ephesians about living to the praise of his glory. And that's about something rather more than just what you say. It's about doing what Jesus did, using your body, your time, your powers, your heart, your attention to him, and let him share it then with others like yourself who need your time and your energies and your power. If we truly understand what God has done for us in Jesus, then we shan't want the glory that comes from other people's opinions, and we shan't be dependent upon what people think of us, because what matters to us is the thing that God has given to us, and that irreplaceable glory that he has given to us. And one thing more, it means also that those who know him and those who have come to glimpse something of the grace of God and this wonderful relationship that he had with the Son and thus with us. Once you've glimpsed that, then you will wish to create a culture among yourselves, which is marked by sharing, a realm where the con- competitive spirit is absent, where each is able to give of themselves to the others, just as you give everything to Jesus. It means a culture in which we don't wish to have reserved areas which are private and which exclude the Son and the Father. The more we give back to them, the more we share with them, the more they will share with us, and the more our lives will be enriched. So let's take as a kind of phrase to remember these words of Jesus: all mine are yours, all yours are mine, or perhaps better in the words of the older versions, all that I have is thine. Thank you.